Our scripture lesson for today is taken from Colossians chapter 1, and I will be reading verses 15 through 20. Even though we will be focusing on verse 15, this in all likelihood is a song that is incorporated into scripture, and I think many scholars think Paul himself perhaps composed it, inspired by the Spirit of God. It's incorporated into God's word, teaching us something of the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 20, please give your careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I am the first to be asked to begin our summer series of what has been called one-liners. At least I'm the first to attempt that. I won't attribute that to any one individual because they may not particularly like the product of having to preach on a single passage, a single text. But the text before us today is verse 15, which we just read. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And as I mentioned a little earlier, this text, I think, forces us to answer the question, two questions. Christian, who are you? What is your true identity? And up to this point in Colossians, Paul has been describing our true identity. As he puts it, we have been delivered from the dominion of darkness. We have been transferred into the kingdom of Christ. Our sins have been forgiven. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ through the work of his beloved Son, Jesus. But there is a more basic question that the text forces us to ask. Who is Jesus Christ? And what do you think of him? And that really leads us to our first point. Who do you say I am? And so I'm going to bend the rules a little bit and go to another passage of Scripture to help us understand that question. Jesus himself asked that question of his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, and that's found in Matthew chapter 16. He asked them, first of all, what do the crowds think of me? Who do men say that the Son of Man is? And the disciples gave various answers they heard from the people. Some say John the Baptist, others say you are Elijah, and still others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. But then Jesus turned the question on them, on his disciples. I know what they're saying about me, but what do you think? Who do you say I am? And if you recall that passage, Peter answers as a spokesman for the 12 disciples, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in our passage today, I think Paul is building on Peter's confession of faith that was revealed to him by God the Father in heaven. And Paul here bursts out in what is perhaps the most powerful doxology of praise over the supremacy and the glory of Jesus Christ in all in Scripture. I suggested that perhaps these verses is an early hymn. Perhaps it was Paul himself who composed that hymn under the inspiration of the Spirit. There are only six verses in length in our English Bible, and yet Paul's description is so deep, it's so profound, that it will take an eternity to plumb the depths of it. When we study the book of Colossians, we struggle at times to understand the contours, the details of false teachers that were troubling the church in Colossae. That's the reason Paul wrote this letter. They were apparently presenting a rival religion to Christianity that mixed some elements of Greek philosophy along with some Jewish customs, not simply from the Old Testament, but from the rabbis and scribes in Jesus' day. And so they tried to impose strict rules about eating and drinking and religious festivities. And all of us struggle to understand the details of some of these teachings because they seem so far removed from our practice and our experience today. But let me give you this example that may bring the problem of false teaching home. Now, this is a fictitious example. It's based on conversations I've had with adherents of various religious bodies, even in our own country or in other countries. And the reason I give this is not to mock fun or ridicule or denigrate any individual, but it's simply a lesson I learned my first week in seminary when a young theologian by the name of R.C. Sproul spoke in our chapel. The first lesson of being a Christian is to distinguish things that differ. It's to tell things that are different in Scripture apart from one another. And I hope this little illustration brings that out. Suppose you're attending a block party in your neighborhood this summer, and sitting around the picnic table with you are a Mormon, a Muslim, a Jehovah's Witness, a theological liberal, and you. That may sound unlikely, but such a thing is possible in our pluralistic society today. And the dinner conversation turns from politics. You want to try to be civil with one another, and someone starts talking about religion. And so the question is asked, who is this man, Jesus? Who is this man, Jesus? And the Mormon speaks up first of all. He says, well, the prophet Joseph Smith taught us that Jesus was the firstborn child of a God named Elohim. He was the product of a physical union between the Father God and the Virgin Mary. For a time, God, Elohim, and Mary were actually husband and wife, and they had marital relations, as any married couple would. And out of that, Jesus was conceived. And the good news is that if we follow the teaching of the Latter-day Saints, we too can become sons of God in the same sense that Jesus is. And the Muslim protests, no, no, my friend, you've got it all wrong. The prophet Muhammad taught us that Jesus is just like Abraham and Moses. He was a prophet of God, but he was not himself God because God can have no son. In fact, Jesus wasn't even the most important of the prophets. Muhammad, who came 600 years later after Jesus, was God's greatest prophet. And besides that, Jesus didn't really die on the cross, as Christians believe. The Quran teaches he was rescued by God, and he was carried to a safe place in heaven. And since there was no death, there is no atonement for sin. And there's no resurrection of Jesus either. God will accept us if we submit to him and follow the five pillars of Islam. At that point, the Jehovah's Witness bursts out and says, no, you're both wrong. Our founders taught us that before he came to earth, Jesus was Michael, the archangel. He is only a creature. He is the first product of Jehovah God's creative work. And when he was born of the Virgin Mary, he was divested of his spiritual angelic nature and became completely and only a man. So Jesus isn't truly God, he is a God. And he says, here, take one of my tracts, that'll prove it. Well, the religious liberal smiles and says, look, friends, we're living in the 21st century today. You all talk like we're still in the Dark Ages. Human reason tells us that Jesus was the natural born son of Mary and Joseph, no different at birth than anyone else. But because of his virtue and humility and spiritual sensitivity, God spoke through him a wonderful message of peace and love for all humanity. Jesus taught us the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. When I lived and ministered out in New England years ago, we used to add to that, well, the universal fatherhood of God, the universal brotherhood of man, and the neighborhood of Boston, because that's where a lot of that came out of Harvard Divinity School. So the liberal would say, let's all agree to disagree and just try to follow the example of Jesus. So everyone now turns to you while you're sitting there sipping your coffee and looking down at your dessert. They put the same question to you. In view of all of these different opinions, who do you think Jesus is? And you know, dear friends, the primary reason the Apostle Paul is writing these words to the Colossian church is to give believers in every generation a full answer to that question in the face of all the conflicting opinions about Jesus Christ. And that will bring us to verse 15, the first part of it. That's actually the second point to my sermon. Christ is the image of the invisible God. We've all heard that saying, seeing is believing. But if that is true, how can anyone expect to believe in Jesus today or believe in God? The Bible teaches in particular, God is spirit. And by his very nature, he is invisible to our eyes. We used to use an old John's catechism sometimes. It says, why can't we see God? It asks the question, and the answer is because God is spirit and does not have a body like we do. Paul says this about God in 1 Timothy 1:16 and chapter 6, verse 16. Who alone has immortality? Who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one can see or can see. Even here in our text this morning, verse 15, God is described as the invisible God. Now in Romans chapter 1, the very first chapter, Paul says that God's existence and his eternal attributes can be seen in the things that he has made. In other words, the visible creation reveals an invisible creator. And Paul says that leaves us all without an excuse if we reject the evidence of his eternal power in his divine nature. But you know, we can enjoy looking at a beautiful sunset and the majesty of snow-capped mountains and some of the other things that you may particularly enjoy about creation. But that is not the same thing. It's not identical to seeing God himself. So what hope is there for really knowing and believing in the invisible God? And the answer Paul would give us is Jesus. In John chapter 14, you remember Philip expressed his desire to see God. Show us the Father. And it is enough for us, Philip asks. And Jesus replies, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And that's the point that Paul is making here in our text, verse 15 of Colossians 1, when he declares that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now that Greek word image refers to a likeness or a visible representation. And how exact and precise that resemblance is between the original and the copy has to be determined by the context. To say someone is like another person often conveys the idea of some similarity, but not necessarily an exact representation. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, it tells us that God made man in his image. Male and female, he created them. Genesis doesn't give us a strict definition of the image of God, but I think the whole context of Genesis chapter 1 defines it for us. How? Well, Adam and Eve were created with a capacity for knowledge, of knowing God and knowing something of his creation. a will. They were given a will for making decisions. They were created with a body for acting out those decisions. They were created originally good, morally righteous, a quality that was marred and lost at the fall. They were given dominion over creation and a capacity to know God and enjoy fellowship with him if they continued in obedience. So image for Adam and Eve meant a similarity to God, but not identical with him. But we know this tragic story, that fall into sin marred and defaced God's image, not only in Adam and Eve, but in all their descendants, the entire human race. But here's the good news Paul sets out. The Son of God, Jesus, came into the world perfectly reflecting the image of God, not just similar to God, but perfectly reflecting the image of God the Father as the true and perfect human being. Paul describes him as the last Adam, the second Adam, there in Romans 5. But the incarnate Son of God, the Word who became flesh, who is true man, is also true God. We confess that truth every time that truth about Jesus, every time we confess the words of the Nicene Creed. I think I reminded you some time ago, last year we observed the 1700th anniversary of that Nicene Creed, where it says, Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. And those words were quite intentional, quite deliberate. They were intended to refute ancient heresies about Jesus Christ that are still being circulated today in the Mormon religion and in Islam, in the Watchtower Society, which is what the Jehovah's Witnesses call themselves, and certainly in that example of modern liberalism that I gave. Now, Paul's point in calling Jesus the image of God is not to suggest that God the Father has a physical body in heaven and Jesus looked like him in his body here on earth. That's a teaching you hear sometimes in circles. That's one of the errors of Mormonism. It's to read our human experience back into God. No, Paul says the Son images the Father in terms of his perfect moral character. His will, the Son's will, is in perfect harmony with the Father's will and his true divine nature. The Father and the Son, together with the Holy Spirit, share a common divine nature, glory, and purpose. Now, let me just say, as a quick aside, we know people, including Christians, perhaps even some of you here this morning, who really struggle with this notion that God is their father, because the word father, frankly, has a negative connotation for them. Perhaps they had an abusive father or a father who left, who simply abandoned his family. So how can we think rightly of the biblical teaching as God is father? Even among fathers who found God's grace, those of us who sought to be good dads, know we fell short in many ways. Paul says we can only know Christ reflecting the Father. We can only know the Father, rather, by looking at the Son. He is everything the Father is, except for being the Father himself. Jesus is the perfect reflection of the Father. That means every virtue, every power, all glory, and the fullness of deity reside in the Son as they do in the Father. Paul says Jesus, the writer of Hebrews chapter 1 says, Jesus is that perfect and exact image of the Father. That brings me to the last point, and that is the second half of verse 15. Christ is the firstborn of creation. The words we just studied, he is the invisible God, confirm for us the full deity, the full divine nature of Jesus Christ. But now that second phrase, he is the firstborn of all creation, appears to undermine what Paul has just said. These words seem to say, if we first read them, that Jesus was the first created being in a series of other created beings. the great heretic of the fourth century, Arius. He was a church leader there in Egypt, and he would say a little phrase, and he put it to a hymn, "There was a time when he was not," referring to Jesus. There was a time when he was not. In other words, there was a time in the past, in the distant past, sometime in eternity, when the Son of God did not exist. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, frankly, very deliberately embraced that teaching as their principal doctrine. Arius is a hero in their system of faith. Is Paul really saying that Christ is simply the highest of all creatures and nothing more? Absolutely not. For in the very next verse, Paul says of Jesus, "For by him all things were created." And Paul doesn't include the Son of God in that created order. Jesus brought creation into being. That means all of creation, not simply the earthly realities that we can see, but also the spiritual and all the heavenly realities that we cannot see. Paul says in verse 16, all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Paul is saying Christ is not only the creator of creation, but creation was created for him, for Jesus. He was the beginning of creation. He is the beginning of creation. He is the source of creation. And Jesus is the end of creation. He is God over all. But what does Paul mean by calling Christ the firstborn of creation? I think the NIV translates that phrase, the firstborn over all creation. Well, it means the same thing as the author of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 means, where we read the Son is appointed the heir of all things. The heir of all things. Think for a moment of a firstborn son of a great king or a monarch. That firstborn son is the heir. That means he holds title to everything that the Father possesses. And Christ holds title. He has the rights of a firstborn son. His priority is one of power and authority. It is not a priority of sequence in time. Paul is saying Christ is first in rank and he is supreme in dignity. And the church fathers, one of the great ones, Athanasius, also of Egypt, who opposed Arius, urge us not to think in terms of human generation. We always do, because human begetting, it always involves the beginning of an existence and a sequence of time. In other words, a human father always must exist before his son is begotten. But it's not the same with God. The Father is always the Father, and the Son is always the Son from all eternity. You know that beautiful Christmas carol we sing, and I was thinking of it during one of those sweltering days of the past week, singing Christmas carols of all things. Oh, come, all ye faithful. That second stanza is based on the Nicene Creed. We sing, "Very God, begotten, not created." And the Creed goes beyond that, of course. The Nicene Creed says, being with one substance with the Father. So why do we use those biblical, why does the biblical writers, why do they use those words begotten and firstborn? They mean not created. They mean that the Son of God enjoys an eternal relationship with the Father. Verse 17 of our text, Paul says he is before all things. The Son of God is the begotten. He is not created, just as that Christmas hymn says. One theologian put it like this: Christ, as the eternal Word of God, brought all the worlds into being. Christ, who is the incarnate Word of God, is the Word of God made human flesh. He brought the church into being there at the cross. Jesus is the creator, the firstborn over all creation. I know this is a little heavier theology for a summer Sunday morning, than we're used to hearing in our day and age. But the point that Paul is making is really very simple. Jesus Christ is utterly unique. There is no one like him. He is distinguished from all of creation because he is eternally before creation, and he is supreme over creation as its creator. In effect, this is what Paul is saying to these Colossians who are tempted by this strange false teaching and these rituals that people want to introduce to the church. Paul is saying, where else can you go to gain true knowledge of God? Where else can you go to find deliverance from the powers of darkness or forgiveness from the bondage to sin? This Christ I preach to you, this Christ I'm writing to you in this letter, is the Christ who redeemed you. He's the Christ who died and secured the forgiveness of your sins by rising again. If you already have Christ, if you are united to him through faith in him, then you already have everything you need to keep and preserve you through all the dangers of this life and bring you safely into his glorious presence. So let me close by going back to that little picnic table you're sitting around, listening to all these different opinions concerning Christ. By grace, you've been given a correct answer to that question. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is this man, Jesus? You can say, if you've done your homework, you can say something like this. He's the eternal Son of God who became true man and is the very image of the Father. He's the true God who possesses every perfection, every attribute of God the Father. Jesus is creator and sovereign Lord over all. And if on the spur of the moment, sometimes like me, you can't remember all of that, you can simply say something like this. Jesus is the only Savior from sin, and he is my Savior. May the Lord bless these words to our hearing and to our growth in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we know at times it is hard for us to grasp these things concerning your word. We know, Lord, there are mysteries beyond our comprehension. And yet, Father, that truth of the gospel is so simple a child can grasp it. You loved sinners like us, and you sent your beloved Son, your only begotten Son from all eternity, who is the very image of you, O Father, to be our only Savior from sin. He loved us and gave himself for us that we might be forgiven, accepted, reconciled to you, and live forever in your glorious presence. And so, O Lord, we ask that you would seal these words to our heart and mind, for we ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.